Father, we do thank you for the many blessings, the extraordinary, wonderful gifts you have poured out upon us. We thank you for life. We thank you for health. We thank you for safety. We thank you for the opportunities to rest and the ability to work. We thank you above all, of course, for the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us in drawing us to yourself, proclaiming peace and making it possible for us who were once supposed to be brought to you. We thank you for that extraordinary gift, and that now by that work we are now drawn to each other. And we thank you for the fellowship we enjoy, and we pray, please, that that very word that's given us life might please again tonight touch us deeply and bless us. We pray that you would cause this time to be one of great help, comfort and challenge. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is that passage. This is the passage, the one with the vow in it. Now, as you heard read, it's quite an extraordinary thing. Here is the great deliverer of Israel, the judge, the leader of Israel, who finds himself bound by his honour, having uttered an oath, a vow, that if the Lord gives him a victory, then he will give the Lord whatever comes out of the doorway of his house when he returns home. And in consequence, he ends up sacrificing his daughter, killing her, to fulfill that vow. It is an extraordinary part of the Bible. It's an extraordinary episode, and it raises all kinds of questions. It raises questions like, is this what God's people do? Is this how we relate together? Is this what the community expected to happen, accepted to happen? Is God in this? Is he opposed to it? Is he for it? How do we understand God in it? Now, I dare say that's some of the questions you've wrestled with this last week. And in fact, I heard just recently there's a website, atheist website or something like this, that uses this particular episode to demonstrate how evil God is, that this should happen. Now, it's an important issue to dig into. And my intention with you tonight is to get to that question about the vow. What are we to make of it? What part does it play? How are we to think about it? But I want to get to it after we've put it into context, as we always seek to do. Context is one of the most critical things you can get hold of. So it's my intention to put it into a larger and more important context, the context, not just the context of this part of the Bible, the literature here, but the context of who God is, which is what this part of the Bible teaches us about. I want to show you the nature of God. I want to start there and I want to end there. Because not only does that help us understand the vow and make sense of it, it helps us make sense of all of life and the way we live life in relationship with God. Critical that we know who God is, that we can relate with him properly. So that's where we're going. I want us to take us to those kind of heights or into the very heart of God. Now, let me give you the context in the book. Come back with me to Judges chapter 2. We were in Judges a couple of weeks ago. It's been a little while since we've been there, so let's put it back into place again. The book of Judges, of course, is very ancient. It's back many, many centuries before Jesus. So it puts it back way back into ancient historical times. Judges chapter 2 will give you some quick intro to the whole book again, just to remind us. Verse 11, just pick it up there, of chapter 2. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt, the song that we actually heard about earlier, and they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him. In his anger, verse 14, against Israel, the Lord put them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of the enemies all around him. When Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. Now, notice how it's plural. Because what's being said at this point is that this didn't just happen once. You see, it's not just that they forgot the Lord and did evil in his sight and were handed over and put into great distress. It didn't just happen once. God had to raise up judges, plural, to rescue them out of the various hands of the raiders. Because they wouldn't, verse 17, listen to the judges, but again, prostitute themselves to other gods and worship them. And they quickly turned from the way of their ancestors. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. There is the introduction of the book. What it sets for us is a pattern, a cycle. that we're introduced to that will happen throughout the book. And as you've been reading with us, if you've been here over the last weeks, you'll have seen that exact thing. So you begin with the wonderful judge called Othniel, who we don't get much news about, but various other, Ehud, Shamgar and so on, Deborah come through. We get a series of judges that operate in the context of this cycle. Now, as we're going through this book, one of the questions that gets raised is, how do you know what the point of this book is? Now, so let me give a quick little rave about that for a second. The Bible is made, it's 66 books, lots of different books in the Bible. The Bible, you remember, is not one book. It's a gathering together of a whole bunch of books that were written all over the place. So it really is just a filing cabinet of different books written in all kinds of different ways over a long period of history. So that you've got some books like the letters in the New Testament that are fairly straightforward at the level of, what's the point? Well, he tells me what the point is because he's telling me how to live, what to do, what to think. It's straightforward. I've just got to work at what he means by those things, but the point's straightforward. He's telling it to me. But then you come to the book of Judges, and what you have here is what's called narrative. Narrative. That is, and let's not get too highbrow with all this, but what narrative is a narrator telling us about historical events, recounting, narrating a series of events that happened through history. And you don't get many occasions where the author who's compiled all this history together tells you what to think. There's a few comments, editorial comments, where you're told what's going on, but often it's just the narrator telling us the events. What are you to make of them? Are they good events? Are they bad events? What's the point? All of that stuff needs to be wrestled with. Now, how do you wrestle with narrative? You've got narrative in the New Testament. Of course, you've got it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. What do you do with these things? Well, you do look for the editor's comments. Sometimes they're significant. They're enormously helpful, of course. But when they're not there, one of the things you chase down is repetition and divergences from repetition. They're really helpful clues and keys into understanding the significance of an account. And what we've seen through the book of Judges is a repetition of Israel walking with the Lord, then forgetting him, then living in ingratitude, and then becoming apostate, turning away from the Lord, worshipping other gods, falling into distress, crying out to the Lord, who then rescues them. That's a cycle that happens again and again. What do you learn from that? What's God's point in that? Well, what do you learn about people in that? It's one of those answers that's so obvious you don't want to say it. I'll tell you what you learn. People are broken. We are weak. You can be rescued. You can come back to the Lord. But then eventually you'll fall away and need to be rescued again and fall away. There is the nature of humanity being recounted for us in these historical circumstances and events. It's a fairly straightforward point at that stage. You come now with me to the passage we're looking at, Judges chapter 10, and let's see it all worked out. Judges chapter 10, verse 6, we'll leave behind the two minor judges in the first part of chapter 10, given time. But verse 6, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord again. Here we are, the cycle. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Now here we have the repetition back in that same old place with a little bit of divergence. So in this occasion, they're not just serving the gods of the Philistines. They're serving the gods of Aram, Sidon, the gods of Moab, seven of them. And what you have in the divergence is an indication that the spiral is not just a simple cycle, it's a cycle that's getting worse, as we've got with our artwork. It's a spiral in or down, if you like. Now, what happens next? Well, verse 7, the Lord becomes angry with them again. He sells them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead and the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Now, geographically, where you are is you're down the bottom of the nation of Israel. So on the east side of the Jordan River, you've got these nations coming across into Israel, hitting the first part, the first tribes just on the edge of the river, and then going across the river into Ephraim and so on. That's a little bit of where you are geographically. Now, they are, therefore, in great distress. As has happened again, verse 10, the cycle continues. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." All the same, same. Up until this point, it's almost a very perfect repetition, except that it's getting worse. But verse 11, you see a divergence from the pattern. Instead of, verse 11, God sending a deliverer, as he has done again and again, the Lord sends a word, most likely by a prophetic ministry. And let's now look at the word, because it's an enormously significant word. Verse 11, the Lord replied, "When the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?" Now what he has here is a repetition of the number seven again. Seven nations that he has rescued them from, going all the way back to the Egyptian rescue when he dragged them out of slavery there. But here he is recounting that again and again and again and again I have rescued you when you have walked away from me. Now hear this properly, friends. If you're an in-tune reader, then it will be fairly straightforward for you to have the proper reaction. It doesn't take a lot to be in tune, but if you've kind of tapped into this book and you're understanding what's happening, then the reaction you ought to have is one of sympathy for God. Sympathy for God. There's another reaction I think we will have, and I'll show you that in a moment. You may already be having it, but I'll unpack this further reaction in a moment. But the obvious reaction is the one of sympathy. It's not hard to get this. Let me give you the illustration. I've used this before, but not hard to run it by it again. Imagine you've got a friend who has someone who wants to borrow the car off them, and they borrow the car, they take the car, they bring it back trashed and out of petrol. A week later, they come to your friend and say, "Oh, look, I'm in a fix. Can I borrow the car again?" And so they come to you, they ask for the car, your friend lends it to them, and the car is then taken off again. It's used, it's brought back, trashed and out of petrol again. Third time, the car is sitting there. This person comes to your friend and says, "Can I borrow it another time?" And so this friend lends them the car. They head off and they get a phone call. The friend gets a phone call. The phone call comes in saying, I'm about an hour north of you. I borrowed your car, I know, but it's out of petrol and I can't get anywhere. Can you come and pick me up and help me?" Now, what do you say at that point? I'm going to give you 2 minutes to talk to your friend rings you and says, "This has happened. Can you tell me what to do with it? What should I do with this particular circumstance?" Take 2 minutes and talk to your neighbours and see what you should do. How would you advise your friend? I heard some laughter, so I assume you've got a fairly straightforward reaction some of you had. What was it? What would you say to your friend? The friend rings and says, "What should I do?" What would you say? call here, I'm mate. That's a very kind reaction. I was expecting something much more harsh than that. I'd say, walk. Get out and use your legs. One of the things you'd be very clear about, though, is that your friend has been extraordinarily gracious, haven't they? They've been very, very generous. They've given and given and given again. And so whatever you do with that circumstance, you will have very much some sympathy for your friend and how kind they've been. Now, the reason I draw that your attention is because it's a little bit off topic, but I want to have a bang away at this again. It is popular to criticise God. Everyone does it. I saw it again on the internet. I missed a show that was on TV, and so I chased it up. And again on this show, there was considerable criticism of God. He came in for a battering. Where is God? What's he doing? He's not the kind of God that I want to know, the God of the Bible. What kind of God is that? He's full of anger. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's vindictive and malicious. The only possible way to come to a conclusion like that is if you don't read the Bible. Because what you have here, recorded for us very briefly, verse 11, is the extraordinary lengths to which God goes to show his grace and his mercy, to show his kindness and his generosity. The Bible isn't a story of judgment after judgment so much as it's a story of rescue after rescue. From judgment, but from judgment because of a people's arrogant rejection of God. You get all of that context, which is recounted for us very briefly, and you cannot but have a proper sympathy for God. Now, there's another possible reaction that is a little bit more unusual. Although you have it when you hear from your friend, we don't tend to have it with God. The reaction we very quickly have with our friend is, you've been too generous. You've been too generous. Yes, great sympathy for you, but you ought not keep lending the car to your friend. Make them walk. Now, there's a reaction I immediately have with my friend. It's one I rarely come to with God, and you may not have come to it with God either. It's an unusual one. I'll explain why I think that's the case. But if you look there at verse 13, now this makes some sense of what's being said. God says, you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. Walk. If you've taken the car and not put pet, you deal with the problem. There is effectively what God is saying. Now, we don't tend to come to the reaction of, God, you've given and given too much. Do you know why? I think it's because it so easily backfires on us. You see, at one level, the cycle that's recounted for us in the book of Judges is our cycle. Now, I trust it's not as intense as their cycle because they actually went through apostasy. They didn't just cool with God, they actually rejected God. But many of us experience a cycle of being close to the Lord, honouring him and having a sense of real passion for him, only to find over time that that does cool and we begin to lose our passion and we slide, not just with a cooling, but with a compromise in areas. And then we find ourselves in a mess. And in that context, we come to our senses, we pray to God and say, please have me back. Please draw me back. We are drawn back, we're close to the Lord, we walk with him, we take things seriously again, only to find over a month, 2 months, whatever it is, we start to cool again. You don't have to say anything, but you know that experience. It is so common and frequent, and that cycle is not incredibly dissimilar to the Israelites. We cry to the Lord, I'll be yours, please help me, please strengthen me. We come back with passion and vigor, and we fade again. And the cry, please have me back, often is a cry of convenience. I don't like where I'm at. I want to be in a different place. Actually, it'll always have a dimension of that. Now, here's the thing. What makes you think God ought to always have you back? What makes you think that when you come back crying to him, I'm sorry, I've done it again, I've gone to that place of cooling, I'm sorry, please. What makes you think God will have you back again? Well, keep listening. Because what follows is something that unpacks that for us. Have a look with me now at verse 15 and 16. You see Israel's repentance. The Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. Now just pause there. What you have is an expression of repentance that's very healthy and wonderful. And it's just worth reflecting on that for our own sakes, actually, what repentance looks like. Repentance doesn't just mean I feel bad for how I am. Repentance means in my grief over how I've treated God, I turn away from the things that have been offending God. That's repentance. The activities, the actions, the sleeping with the boyfriend, the sleeping with, repentance means I stop. I turn from it. And I seek now to honour the Lord in my relationships. That's what repentance looks like. Along with that, you see with Israel, a humility. Do you notice there, verse 15, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. Now what that means is this. They've come to the place of realising that their sin has disqualified them with God. God owes them nothing. Do with us what you think is best. If you think it's to cast us off, then that's your right. But please save us. Do you notice the please? There's no sense of you must, you ought. It might be that you will cut, but please don't. Humility along with healthy repentance. Now, behind that is a critical insight, and that's this, that sin disqualifies us with God. Let me give you the illustration. Some of you have heard this, but it's the illustration of the adulterous relationship. A married woman has a husband who is often away on trips, business trips, a week at a time, a week here, a week there. And this goes on for some time, only to find out she begins to get some suspicions that there's something not right, and eventually she confronts her husband with the fact that he has been having an adulterous affair with someone else in another context, and it's been going for some time. Now, he doesn't confess it, she finds it out, and she brings it to his attention, and rightly she brings it to her attention with outrage. She feels betrayed, she's devastated by it, she's angry. He is sorry. And repents, and he turns, he rejects this relationship, he puts it away, this relationship, and is deeply and profoundly sorry, and says to her that I've repented, I'm sorry. Now here's the question for us. Do you think the wife in that context ought to have him back? Should she have him back? Now, if I read Matthew 19 correctly, then certainly the grounds for divorce is adultery, which means the adulterer has broken the marriage. Now it is broken and there is no obligation on the other party to have the person back. There's an obligation to forgive. And over time, a wife in that context will take through great pain and grief, wrestling with the gospel and the things of God to come to a place where there's no bitterness, that's forgiveness. But there's no requirement in the context of that forgiveness to have the marriage relationship back as it was. Now at that point, he can be as sorry as he likes, but he is entirely at the mercy of his wife as to whether she will have him back. Do you see? Now she may, in incredible grace, choose to not only forgive, but choose to welcome him back into the full shape of marriage together. But that will be a free choice that she has, not one she's obliged to do. He has to wait for her determination in that. Now all of that, I want to suggest, sets the context to understand God. God is free. A person repents And in their repentance, which is genuine and healthy, their actions are effectively saying, I've seen now how I've treated you, God. I realize the offense that I've caused. I've been wrong, grievously wrong. I'm sorry. That's what repentance is. And I'm turning now from the worship of other gods to honor you. Please forgive me. Along with that repentance comes a healthy humility that says, whatever you now do with me would be right. If you cast me off, that would be right. What I've done means that the relationship is totally broken. And if you were to descend me to hell, that would be something I couldn't dispute. But please save me. There's healthy repentance. Now, I want you to come back and look at the second half of verse 16. The last sentence of verse 16 is the key for tonight. Look what we're told by the narrator. God could bear Israel's misery no longer. Now, that's an aside, that's an off comment. You kind of go, what's the point? Well, what's the point is that it doesn't say God was struck by the repentance and sorrow and humility of Israel and so responded by rescuing them. It doesn't say anything about Israel's repentance. God couldn't bear Israel's misery any longer. What is it that compels God to act to save? Which he does. He raises up Jephthah, which we'll see in a moment from chapter 11. He raises up a deliverer. He chooses to deliver. But what is it that compels him to do that? It's not how healthy the repentance was. It's not that he sees the wonder of their sorrow. It's that he in his heart is broken by the misery of this people. What compels him to act is his own heart of compassion and kindness and grace. What compels him is in him. It isn't in the Israelites. And this is critical for us tonight, friends. It's critical to understand Christianity that you get this. And it's critical to understand it because if you are one who does go through cycles of falling and fading, and you fall into that sin again, you need to know this as your only hope. How is it that we can come back? Well, it's not because of anything in you. It's because of something about God. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment. Let's have a look at the vow now. The vow comes in chapter 11, verse 30. Let me put in the context of it just quickly in its context of who it is who makes the vow. It's Jephthah, who was his father was Gilead, chapter 11, verse 1. He's raised in a very difficult background, which pretty much is the making of the man. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute, which means, therefore, he is raised in difficult circumstances because his father having other children means that he is rejected by the family of his father. He's illegitimate and he's cast out. But he has no mother family to go to because he's been born to a prostitute. This is now a repetition of a previous episode with a divergence. Previous episode had one born of the mistress of, who was rejected by his father's household, but had a mother's household to go to. Here we have a very similar, an adulterous relationship that brings forth a child, but a child who doesn't even have a mother's household. He has nowhere. Same but worse. Verse 3, he ends up cast out with a gang of scoundrels, as our language there expresses. And he gathers around him this group, which I dare say is part of what shapes him in to be the mighty warrior that he ends up being. God uses these dreadful circumstances to make this man, and he's made into a hard man, into a man with flaws. This is God's deliverer. Now, there's much that is good about Jephthah. He is able to correct the historic justifications of the king of the Ammonites. You'll see there in verse 13 that the king of the Ammonites seeks to explain why it is they've come to oppress Israel because of all that Israel did to them. He's justifying his actions. But Jephthah, verse 14, down to all the way down to verse 27, you can chase it up later, is able to account for why that's not been what happened. Israel was innocent in the particular matter that's being pushed back at them. So he has some good in him. And verse 30, he does advance on the enemies by God's strength and grace. He's a man who does trust God. And so he's in the hall of the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11. There is much that's good in him. But then, it's all of that context you get verse 30. And then Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Wow. There's the vow. Now let me dig into the vow. Two problems with the vow. The first one, it is just plain stupid. This is a stupid vow. Whatever comes out of my house to greet me, I will sacrifice. What did he think was going to come? What did he think his options were? Look at verse 34. How many kids has he got? Verse 34 makes clear he's only got one. He's got no other sons or daughters, just the one daughter. What did he think was going to come out of the house when he came home? I mean, this is not the world of household pets that just wag their tail all the time to come to greet you. It's not like there's some lamb that's kind of just waiting at the window to watch him to kind of, you know, when he comes up the gate, he kind of races for the door. You know what I mean? This is not that world. What did he think was going to come out? He's only got one daughter. He's married. The only way I can imagine it works is he's living with his mother-in-law. You know what I mean? And he's kind of going, well, one in three. I don't know. It's kind of, not that that would be me. I've got a fantastic mother-in-law, would never. But do you know what I mean? Like, you kind of go, this is a stupid vow. He never thought it through. What did he think was going to come out of the door? And so when his only child comes out of the door, is it a great surprise? This is a very stupid vow that has not been thought about. And so let me just have a quick rave about vows with us for a moment. The making of vows is a very dangerous activity. I want to advise you actually not to do it. No, let me revise that. Don't do it much, and if you do, do it with great thought. Careful thought, because you ought to take your vows very seriously. Consider carefully the consequences of whether you promise to do something. Listen to what the Bible says, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin if you fail. The Bible is very clear. God takes promises seriously. And the New Testament is even more stark in the words of Jesus, as we had read for us. I mean, don't make oaths. Don't actually try and bolster your promise with, you know, vowing on Jerusalem or vowing on the temple. You don't need to make it stronger. You should be the kind of person whose character is such that if you say yes, you will do something, you'll do it. You don't need to promise a big vow behind it all. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Now, I'm saying all of this because we need to claw back the convenience culture that our community is operating in that sits too light and loose with our words. We need to be different, friends, and learn to take seriously our words. If you say you'll do something, do it. The Lord requires it of you. Words aren't the kind of things that you can just spray around and ignore. I know you're tired at the end of a hard day, but if you said you were going to do it, do it. Learn to own the words you've made, and every time you say you will and you don't, you diminish. Every time you say you'll do something and then you don't, you diminish. Every time you say you'll do something and through great pain and grief and difficulty through tiredness and you do it, you will grow and strengthen. Learn to be those people. Now, this is a little bit hard into our context because we're the Facebook world, right? Where you've got options on Facebook, haven't you? Which are, if someone puts an event on, you can do what on Facebook? You can go like. What are your other options? If someone invites you to an event on Facebook, You can't like an event. Picky, picky quibble. I don't know. Okay, so you can do maybe or you can do join or decline. Now, they're your options, friends. Our danger is, your danger is, that it's very easy to tick a box and say join or accept or whatever it is, and then do nothing with it. Or it's very easy to sit on the fence, you know, the stabo, subject to a better offer, and you just keep waiting and waiting. If you say yes, you're going to be at something, you need to appreciate there's a significant cost that is borne by those you've said yes to if you fail to come through with your promise. Begin to factor these things in. And the significant cost is not just borne by them that you've let down, it's borne by you who then again practices a life where you don't stand by your word. Now, part of the reason why this happens in our culture and context is that we've grown up into a world that talks like this. I saw a show a little bit ago about a surf spot in WA, an awesome surf spot in WA. But there was a family who had moved there and was living there as a caretaker of a site that was in this context. And they were interviewing the family and so on and so forth. And they interviewed the mother. And the mother made this comment. She said, "You've got to live in the moment. You've got to live in the moment. It's just now. This is what matters, right now. And you've got to live in it." Now, that's a very attractive philosophy. It's a very popular philosophy. But it destroys your promises. It destroys the culture of having said something and then following through on it. Why? Because if I'm living in the now, I'm not so fussed about what came before. It's just now, and I actually feel like doing this now. Do not just live in the now. Live as people who actually see the implications of words you've spoken in the past and the impact they have on the now, and words you have said that will have an impact on the future. Don't just live in the now. That kind of life destroys relationships. It'll undermine your character. It'll undermine your future. It is a very unhelpful process to go by. And let me tell you, some promises are more massively significant than others. Your words matter, but there are some vows that are of massive significance. Let me tell you about marriage. We conduct marriage services in this place according to the rites of a book that was written in 1662. It's the Anglican Prayer Book. It's put together by a group of people who reflected hard on the scriptures and put together what I should say to my wife, to my husband, in getting married. They're deep and wonderful words. And let me tell you what they say, so that if you've been married in our context, you remember these words. It says, "I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." And get this, "this is my solemn vow and promise." It's a promise that you have made that you are to stand by. Now, I know there are contexts in our church where there are people who wanted to stand by those vows only to have the other party walk out on them. So be careful in your judgments of each other in all of this. But friends, if you enter into marriage, be aware of what you're entering into. The essence of marriage is not romantic emotional love. The essence of marriage is not romantic emotional love. That is Hollywood. The essence of marriage is faithfulness to a promise. The essence of marriage is faithfulness to a promise. And let me tell you, the research has shown the last 30... We didn't need the research to tell us, the Bible's been telling us all along, but research has shown that children flourish in the context of biological mum, biological father, who are faithful to each other. Whether they're happily married is irrelevant. Whether they're emotionally in love with each other is not the key. The key is that they're faithful to each other. And so what matters for you in the future and your family is that you learn to be a person of your word who stands by your word in sickness and in health, in poverty and in riches. Whatever comes, you stand. We need a society around us that helps us take seriously our words in a marriage culture that actually is falling apart. Because what matters is not your emotional union, what matters is your faithfulness to promises that will make the difference for your future. There's the first problem. This vow was a terribly stupid one, ill-considered. And as you guys think about coming into weddings and marriages and making promises, think about the seriousness of what you're doing. Enter it with careful thought and be careful about the way you use words with each other and what you say and what you don't say. I'm preaching this to myself as much as you. Let me show you the second problem. In the context, the great problem with this vow is its godlessness. How is it godless? Well, look at the words with me, verse 20, 30. It begins with the word if. It's a condition. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. What's he saying? If you will deliver me, if you will deliver Israel, I'll give you something of great value, whatever it is. Now, effectively what he's doing is bribing God. That's what it is. He is trying to bribe God. He wants God to do something for him and the nation. And so he thinks to himself, how can I secure God's will to do this for me? I know. If I promise to give him this incredible, precious thing, whatever it is that comes out of the door, then I will secure his desire to give it to me because he'll get something in return. That's a bribe. And how is it godless? Well, it's godless because if you've understood the first 10 minutes of this sermon tonight, then you'll appreciate that when you understand who God really is, as if God would give us things because of anything we do. As if God needs us to pay him for him to act towards us. Why? Well, because our sin has totally disqualified us. He is not obliged at all, no matter what we offer. And to actually suggest that we can is offensive in the extreme. Because what he does for us by his grace is because of what he's like, not because of us. Let me give you that illustration again about the husband of the wife, the adulterous husband. Can you imagine that circumstance where in his deep sorrow and his remorse and his repentance, he comes to his wife and says, look, if you have me back, I'll give you my best car. Will that help the relationship get sorted out? It's a bribe in a relationship that's already polluted with sin. That is Jephthah. And the passage highlights this because look at verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord has already come on Jephthah. He's already been secured by God to achieve God's purposes in deliverance. He didn't need to pull off the bribe. And in Jephthah's recounting of the history there in verse 21 and following, you get his acknowledgement that God is the God who is faithful. The whole thing is so terrible that the victory of Israel over the enemies through this deliverer takes a back seat, and the Bible now becomes dominated with the outcome of this stupid vow that was godless. Where is God in it all? He's grieving. Vows are to be taken seriously. If you say you'll do something, do it. And this man's readiness to stand by the promise that he made is powerful. But there are some vows that are so destructive that to keep the vow means that you will act in sin. And you end up in a situation because of a foolish vow that to break the vow is a sin, but to keep the vow is a greater sin. And that's exactly the consequence here. For this man to keep his vow means offending God with the sacrifice of his daughter, which was exactly what the nations around Israel were condemned for, sacrificing their children to their gods. But to not keep his vow is to break his word, which is no small thing. It is a terrible, grievous situation. Now pull it all together with the bigger picture, which is the way we think about God. What Jephthah failed to do was to relate to God as he is, as a God who gives to us, not because of what we do or what we promise to do. We don't get anything more from God by our promises. God gives what he gives because he is gracious. And he gives it again and again because he is gracious. He doesn't need to be bribed. He can't be bribed. He's offended by our bribes. It's because of what's in him, his heart of kindness that feels our deep need, that he is compelled to act. Now, if you haven't picked it up yet, all I'm doing is preaching the gospel, aren't I? We're saved by grace, not works. I've just done it in another way. Repentance and faith is necessary to connect you to all of this, but not as the things that earn God's grace. In fact, genuine repentance and faith, the kind that, like Israel, turns from sin in humility, acknowledging that my relationship is so broken that God is right to do whatever with me. When you're in that place, you've come to a good place, but even that does not merit God's forgiveness. You know, I mentioned the wedding service. There's another service in the Anglican prayer book that I'm an Anglican minister. I used to use this book many years ago until I resigned to start this church, not in any bad, foul way or anything like that, but we used to use the Anglican prayer book in the communion service. Listen to the words of this prayer book, written in 1662. We would all sit to have communion and say these words out loud. I am not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, Lord. I am not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. Now, how demeaning is that? But true. And we would declare it together. Do you know, I used to bring mates to churches to try and get them to hear the gospel and get converted and all that kind of stuff. And I still do try and get people to come to church and get them to hear the gospel. And I remember having one friend with me, and communion was on, and we would kneel. And I felt kind of awkward because my mate's sitting there, and I knelt. And then I came to these words, I'm not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. And I'm thinking all the time, what does he think of me? How demeaning. But of course, if I had a greater faith, I would appreciate that he's hearing me say what he needs to say because of the truth of who God is. But listen to how that sentence finishes. I'm not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, yet you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Do you see what those men appreciate all those centuries ago? That it's because of the nature of the Lord whose nature is to have mercy that I can come before him again and find forgiveness. You know, the song we sing, Rock of Ages, listen to the words of one of the verses. It's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Now, what does that mean? My zealousness, my passion for God. Imagine I could be passionate for God without any respite, without ever giving up and forever being passionate. Imagine that. Could my tears forever flow? Could my sorrow be such that I spend all my life sorry for my sin? Imagine that. But this is what it says. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Our only hope is in the grace and mercy at the heart of God, who saves us because of his character, not because of us. Do you see? Now, that is a great comfort. It's a comfort because, friends, when you again stumble and fall, when you again go through the cycle of cooling and struggling and finding yourself in a bad place, when you again, I trust by God's grace, cry out to him, what hope have you? How do you know that he will have you back? The danger is you'll look within and go, he'll have me back because this time I'm really serious. He'll have me back because this time I'm really sorry. And you'll end up perverting the gospel into being something about you. How do you know God will have your back in that circumstance? Because of what happened 2,000 years ago in history with the cross of Christ. God declared for all time and stamped it in history that his character is the one whose nature is always to have mercy. He delights in mercy. And it's because of that mercy that he sent his son to die. And it's because of that mercy that if you come to him, he will by no means drive you away. If you come to him for mercy, you will always find it. His grace is new every morning. Now, of course, that is no grounds to live in complacency. It's no grounds to drift and fluff and think, I can just come back anytime. When you understand the cost that's been paid to make that grace possible for you, it will compel you now to live differently, if you've understood it. But you'll be compelled not by the law, but by the wonder of God's love. Amazing grace. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the extraordinary grace you've displayed. We thank you for the revelation that it's your heart that is the ground of all mercy and forgiveness. We thank you that it's not found in us. And we pray that you would help us please appreciate the depths of this truth, that we would come with great joy and gladness, knowing that your mercies are new every morning, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray, please, you'd help us appreciate that deeply and profoundly. And so live in not just the joy of our salvation, but live with a determination to continue to honour and please you who have done so much for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.